Well, let's read them together. I'll read aloud if you'd follow along in your Bible. Psalm 125, beginning in verse 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, thank you now for this opportunity on a Wednesday night to sit down with your word in our hands, and Father, to study its pages. God, here's a psalm tucked there near the middle of the Bible. But Father, it's just as much the word of God as John 3:16 or Romans chapter 10. And Father, I pray tonight that you teach us from it. Father, help us to withdraw from this text the truth of the word of God. Help us to receive it, Father, as it is the word of God, and bless our study of it tonight. Father, help us to esteem the words of your mouth more than our necessary food. God, help us to exalt the word of God as you do, according to Psalm 138. Father, I pray you feed your people here tonight. God, give us something from this Bible study time that would strengthen our inner soul. That, Father, would increase our faith in you and build up the spiritual man that's within us. Bless your word each and every heart, Father. Meet the needs that are represented here. God, work in each and every heart. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 125, again, underneath the heading there, you'll see the title, A Song of Degrees. This is one of 15 psalms, beginning with Psalm 120, the next 15 that are called Songs of Degrees, and there is an order to them and a consistency to them. As we've seen already, as we look at the sixth of these Songs of Degrees, most of them have a very strong prophetic element. You can't ignore that. You've got to look at it, what it's saying about the future. Because a lot of times we take those future promises and try to put them in our lap today, and we get messed up on our doctrine when we do so. We mess up in our Bible teaching because we try to take something that's for another time period. And we'll see that tonight when we look over to Isaiah chapter 2 as we get into the message here this evening. But notice it's a song of degrees. We will ascribe it to David. It doesn't say a song of degrees of David like some of the other ones do. But there's no reason to think that the author was anybody other than him. It is, again, a prophetical psalm. Notice it says in verse number 1, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. And so it's got that strong Jewish indication in it. It says in verse 2, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem. There it is again, verse number 5 at the end of the verse. But peace be upon Israel. And so this psalm is meant to fit into a time period that is yet future. When you watch the newscast and you read the newspapers and read the news magazines, they'll tell you what's happened or what's going on or what they think might happen in the next 5 or 10 years, trying to project economy, trying to project world peace or whatever. The Bible is giving us information that's at least 1,000 years ahead of its time. And so what we're reading in Psalm 125 is way down the line from where we're at today, and yet we know it's going to happen literally exactly like the Bible says. Sunday morning, we looked at the Word of God and the promises of spotting the Messiah when He came, and we saw how the Bible fits together so perfectly to give us the information we need. God didn't stop with the first coming of Christ doing that. There's a lot of prophecy there about His second coming. There's some prophecies here about Jerusalem, about Israel, about Mount Zion. These prophecies are going to come to pass as surely as the first ones did when Christ showed up, born of a virgin in Bethlehem. So we find that prophetic element. What we notice in Psalm 125 that's different from these other psalms is there's no historical context. It's not about, well, you know, chapter 124, verse 3. Then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. All these different psalms, if you look at them, all of them had a historical context that you try to find out, all right, what is David writing about? What's the time frame? But Psalm 125 has nothing prophetic about it as far as, historical about it, about what events took place, but everything is practical for us. It can be prophetic and it can be practical at the same time. That's why the Bible is better than anything else you'll ever read, because it can give you two things at the same time. It can show you the prophetic element and the practical element, and if it had one in this chapter, the historic, all at one time. That Bible is a rich book. And so we look at Psalm 125 tonight. Let's look at it from the context of practical. We know it's prophetic, and we'll mention some things about that, but let's look at what it does for you and I right now in 2012. The psalm itself is about two categories of people. Look at verse 3. The psalm can be divided by two categories of people. For the rod of the wicked. That's the first group. The rod of the wicked. We're going to see the wicked when we study verse number 5. It says, for the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. So we have two categories of people that this psalm talks about. Verse 1 through 4, we'll see in a minute, talk about the saint. And verse number 5 talks about the sinner. They call him the wicked and the righteous. The wicked is described down in verse 5 as being crooked. Verse number 5, as such as turn aside unto their crooked ways. That's a description of the wicked. They are crooked. We'll look at that in just a moment. The description of the righteous in verse 3 is found in verse 1. They that trust in the Lord. That's who the righteous are. They that trust in the Lord. So we've got two categories of people. You know, those two categories have not changed from the writing of the book of Psalms to the day we live in right now. The world is inhabited by two groups of people, the righteous and the wicked. There's no in between. There's no other group. There's no. We might take the wicked and break it down into subcategories. We might take the righteous and break it down to subcategories. But basically, for the main heading, those are the two classes of people that are in the world today. That's how God sees everybody, in one of two categories. We might say them more correctly in New Testament doctrine is saved and lost. Those that are in the light, those that are in darkness. David in the Old Testament context says the wicked and the righteous. Keep your place there if you would. Look at Isaiah chapter 3. Just a few pages after the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and the book of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 3 and notice again these two groups of people, these two categories. In Old Testament theology, so to speak, it's the righteous and the wicked. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 3 verse 9. The show of their countenance doth witness against them. Can I just stop and say, if you're whichever of those two categories and you're in, your countenance ought to show it. Whether you're the wicked or whether you're the righteous, somebody ought to be able to tell just by looking at you, by your countenance. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Verse 10, say to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat of the fruit of their doings. Verse 11, woe unto the wicked. It shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. So we find in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 10, the righteous. Verse number 11, the wicked. These are the two categories of people by Old Testament estimation. Again, we get to the book of Romans, and these categories change to saved and lost. We get into the epistles, blind and those that can see. But in the Old Testament, in this context, it's the righteous and the wicked. Let's look then at the first four verses and see what we find here about what we're going to call the victorious saint. The victorious saint in verse 1 down through verse 4. If you have read the end of the book, and of course I mean this book right here, if you've read the end of the book, you know that you come out on top. You know that you end up by the rivers of life, drinking from water, in a land where there's no pain, no suffering, no tears, no death, no heartache, no taxes, no politicians. You end up in that place called the New Jerusalem. Everything works out all right for the righteous. And so we can talk about the victorious saint. Now, it doesn't always look like it's victorious down here. There's suffering. We talk about those that we prayed for tonight and the different things that go on that just blow our mind. How can good people have these things happen to them? Down here in this world, the devil has some victories. He wins some battles. But in the long run, in the end, those that trust in the Lord, according to verse number 1, though they that trust in the Lord, they're going to come out victorious at the end. So stay in the fight. Stay in the battle. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Don't quit. Stay on the right side. The victorious saint. Notice verse 1 and 2. The security of the saint. The security of the saint. Notice the last two words in verse 1 and the last two words in verse 2. Forever. Forever. I like Psalm 23. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You have the promise of God that you are secure in Christ forever. That ought to comfort your heart. You know, it doesn't always look secure. I mean, think about this. In verse number 1, it says, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. God uses Jerusalem, Zion, in the Old Testament as an example that when things don't look all that great, it's still going to come out okay. The promise was in the Old Testament to Jerusalem that they would be the seat of world government. Zion, Jerusalem, would be the seat of world government. Abraham's seed, the throne of David, the world is going to be ruled and reigned from there. That's why when Jesus came, they naturally assumed this was a fulfillment of all those prophecies. God said that Jerusalem would be the seat of world government. But what have the Jews seen in their history? That captivity in Egypt back in the book of Exodus, where they were servants to that nation, and Pharaoh ruled the known world at that time. Not too many years later, here they were being drug into Babylon, into slavery there, and Nebuchadnezzar sat on the throne and ruled the known world at that time. Not too much longer, New Testament times, and here's the Caesars and Nero and Rome, and the Jews are underhand. And I'm sure they're wondering, where is that promise God gave? He said that Jerusalem was going to be the place that would be the world domination. And since that time, it's been London, England. It's been Moscow. It's been Washington, D.C. It's been, God help us, the United Nations. All these places have been the seat of world government in our time. And the promise of God seems to be delayed. It seems to be non-existent. God had said one of these days, Jerusalem, he'd said, Jerusalem would be the seat. When is it going to happen? God promises in verse number 1, His promises are always going to come to pass. It might not look good, it might not look right, it might look stormy, it might look difficult and dark, but God's promises are always going to come to pass. Look again, if you would, one more time over to the book of Isaiah. This time chapter 2. Isaiah in chapter 2. Talking about the security of the saint. God made a promise to Jerusalem. And though it's never been fulfilled and doesn't look like it's ever going to be. Iran today, if you heard on the news today, they have developed their new purification of their plutonium and uranium to make their bomb and all that. And Israel's worried and the situation doesn't look good. But you just stand back and watch. Because God has made a promise, and it doesn't matter what man does. God's promise is going to come to pass. So look here in Isaiah chapter 2. Notice what it says. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and, there it is, Jerusalem, that's Zion. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. That's talking about the city of Jerusalem. He's saying one of these days, that city is going to be established and all the nations are going to flock to that one city, the city of Jerusalem. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's a promise that Jerusalem is going to be the seat and the center of attention of the world. That's never happened yet. That has not yet happened. But one of these days, the Bible says that is going to be the seat of government, and the law is going to come from there. Look at verse number 4. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, can I give you a very good lesson in Bible interpretation right here? We're talking about something that's yet future, aren't we? Many people are going to come to Jerusalem. They're going to go there for their learning and for their education and for their teaching. And what comes from there is going to rule and reign over the world. That hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen yet in the future. Christ is going to come. He's going to sit on the seat of David in Jerusalem. All those prophecies of the Bible, just like the old ones, all of them are going to come to pass, and it's going to happen. Jesus is going to sit on that throne and rule and reign from Jerusalem. And when it happens, the end of verse 4 says, they'll turn their swords into plowshares. It says they'll turn their spears into pruning hooks. You know, I have seen anti-war rallies where people have written down on placards Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 4. They shall turn their spears to pruning hooks. They shall turn their swords to plowshares. A nation shall not lift up sword against nation. You know what the problem with that is? They're taking verses that don't apply to right now. They're destroying the Bible. And they're ignorant of what they're doing. They're just a bunch of silly people that are grabbing something from the Bible out of context and trying to use it for their own personal benefit and their own personal gain, and they're destroying everything about the Bible they think they're using when they do it. When someone quotes the end of verse number 4 and applies it to right now, they're making a mess because that's not what it's intended for. Right now, in case you haven't paid attention, they're not turning their spears into plowshares. The world is not... That neither shall there be war anymore. You know, when they established the United Nations in 1945, someone actually said, this will be the end of war. There have been more wars in the world since 1945 than there was from the beginning of time until 1945. The United Nations didn't fix anything. It will be fixed one of these days. War will end one of these days. Nations will have peace one of these days. But you know when that happens? When Jesus Christ comes back. Until then, it's status quo. Until then, we're going to be worried about Iran having the bomb. We're going to be worried about our securities and our borders and all that kind of stuff. That's just the world we live in. But at the same time, God has given us a promise. He's given Israel a promise. It's going to be the way I said. It doesn't look good now, but it's going to look good later. He's given them security. What is that security? In verse number 1, it's the security based on His promise. They that trust in the Lord shall... I like the positive words in the Bible. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. Nobody is going to overthrow that verse. I don't care if the United Nations votes 100% that Jerusalem is not going to be the center of world government one of these days. It doesn't matter who votes what. God's promise is going to come to pass. I'm thankful that God's promises, that my security is based on God's promise. How do I know I'm going to heaven when I die? Because I feel like it? Because I act like it? What if I don't feel like it? What if sometimes I don't act like it? My salvation is not based on my feelings. It's not based on my act. It's based on God's promises. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Those promises are what is the security of my salvation. Look, if you would, keep your place there in Psalms, but look over at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know, in the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen people. They didn't always act like God's chosen people. I mean, we read in 1 Corinthians 10 about them going through the wilderness, murmuring and complaining and all that kind of stuff. Yet God still called them His people. Because them being God's people was not based on them, it's based on God. We get too high of opinion of ourselves if we think that God's salvation is based on us. It's not, it's based on Him. It's based on His grace. It's based on His love. Look at Romans chapter 8, down in verse number 35. Here's what Paul wrote about this. Romans 8 and verse 35, he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Are you saved? Are you a child of God? God loved you, died for you on Calvary's cross. You've accepted that. Who's going to separate you from that love? Who's going to break you off? Who's going to divide you? He said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, verse 38, Paul said, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nothing that happens in this life right now, nor things to come, not what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next month or next year, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what? I've got something you can't touch. That's my eternal life. I've got a salvation. They can come and try to take away my house. They can come and try to take away my car. They can come and try to do a lot of things. But you know what nobody can touch? They can't touch my eternal life. It's signed, sealed, and delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. And it's untouchable. Paul said, who's going to separate us? No powers that are, no principalities, no things that are present, no things that are coming. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. When I wake up tomorrow morning, I'm going to be just as saved as I am right now. When I wake up next month, I'll be just as saved as I am right now, just as saved as I've been for 36 years, since the day I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. You say, what's that based on? It's based on His promise. Look, if you would, back one book, or two books before Romans, look back at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. His promise, we cannot be removed. We abide forever. I'm thankful for God's promise. I don't have to work and sweat. I don't have to worry that God will disown me. Does He have the right to? Absolutely. You know, the only reason we don't know it, because we don't know each other. We don't know what's inside the heart. We don't know what goes on inside in the mind. But God knows all that. And God would have every reason to disown every single one of us. We study in Sunday school Sunday morning that God knowing their thoughts, God knows your thoughts. That's enough for Him right there to just disown you. Why should He love you? Look at your thought life. Look at the things that pop in there when you're unguarded, and sometimes the things that you mull over for a little while. Why would a holy, righteous, pure God still love you in spite of that? But you know what the Bible says? He loves us anyways. What can separate us from the love of Christ? What a wonderful God we've got. Notice in John chapter 10 and verse number 27, he says this. John 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. You have eternal life? You follow Jesus Christ? Have you believed on Him? Have you received eternal life? If you haven't, he that believeth not is condemned already. But if you've believed, you've got eternal life. I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. It's not based on my ability. It's based on His promise. You know what? If I can ever perish, if I can perish, God's a liar. Because He just said, I give to them eternal life, and they can never perish. That's a dangerous thing to call God a liar. He said, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I am held. You are held. We are held by salvation in the hands of an almighty God. Who's going to get us out? Who's going to wrestle us out of those hands? All we need to do is rest in His promise. Trust in His word. Believe what He said. Back in Psalm chapter 125, verse number 1, David wrote, he said, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed and abideth forever. The security of the saint is based on God's promise. Look at verse 2. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth forever. The Lord is round about His people. That's you and I. From henceforth forever. So the security of the saint is based not only on the promise of God, it's based on the presence of God. He said in verse number 2, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, you think they're going to move? As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people henceforth even forever. The promises of God are His presence. The promise of God is His presence. If you're saved, every minute you wake up with God as your Father and God as an ever-present person with you. David said in Psalms, he said, "Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there." Where are you going to go to get away from the presence of God? He is everywhere with us. He is our God. He is our Savior. We want Him to be everywhere with us. Keep your place there. Look over at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Oh, the Bible is wonderful in its promises to us. I'm sure you felt this way from time to time. God, where are you? Why aren't you here? Why aren't you showing up? Why aren't you doing something? God hasn't gone anywhere. Sometimes our fellowship with Him is not what it ought to be. But that doesn't mean that God's still not our Father. I'm talking a bunch of parents. You ever had children disappoint you? Disobey you? Deceive you? Do you disown them? No, you probably love them more. You pray for them harder. The same thing is true with God with us. God isn't going to cast us off. He says, "I'm an ever-present help in time of trouble. I want to be there no matter what happens, no matter what you go through, no matter what you do. God says, I'll be there." Look at Hebrews chapter 13, the end of verse number 5. "For He has said," Hebrews 13 verse 5, "He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." There have been times in our lives where we felt like God had deserted us. God wasn't around. Why would we feel the way we feel? Why would we be going through things that we're going through if God was there? But the promise of God is, I am there. If you and I don't see it, the problem's not with God. The problem's probably with us. It's not that God has moved. We've moved from our fellowship with Him. We have the promise of His presence. Look back at Matthew chapter 28, the first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse, I guess you always have to start in verse 19 when you read these verses. Matthew 28 and verse 19, "Go ye therefore," the Lord told His disciples, "and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you." Notice, "and lo, I am with you always." I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Has the world ended yet? I'm glad I got a King James Bible, because the other Bibles say even to the end of the age. You know, we've had ages come and go since the Bible's been written. Ages have passed. I'm glad He didn't say, "I'm with you to the end of the age." He said, "Even to the, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Our security is based on the promise of God. It's based on the presence of God. He's with us all the time. He's with us everywhere we go. Look at one more verse. I've got several others written down, but look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm glad as believers we don't have to worry about our salvation. It's signed, sealed, delivered. It's secured and sealed by Jesus Christ Himself. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul writes here, "In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." I hope that describes you tonight. That you've trusted. You've believed in Jesus Christ, the gospel of your salvation. All right, if you have, he says, "in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." We perform a wedding here at the church, and they get a certificate. And they go to the courthouse, and the courthouse, even after it's been done, has to authorize that. They have to record it in their book and put their stamp of approval on it. When you and I got saved, the act of confession, the act of faith saved our soul. And then God put His stamp of approval. He put His seal on us, the Holy Spirit of God. He gave to us His Spirit living within us. We're sealed unto the day of redemption, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. So all I'm saying this evening is simply this. Don't worry about your salvation. Don't fret about it. Don't bite your nails off getting upset about it. Just rest in the promises of God. Just rely on His promise and His presence. He said in Psalm 125, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth even forever." The security of the saint. Talking about the victorious saint, notice also verse 3 and 4. The safety of the saint. Not just the security, but the safety. We have not only God's promises, we've got His protection. Here's where a lot of people get confused. If you're a child of God, why do you act the way you do? If you're saved, what are the things you do, what you're doing? Well, the problem is not what you're doing. It's whether you're really saved. A lot of times what we judge is not a biblical judgment. We're trying to judge whether or not they're eternally secure, when the problem is they've never been eternally saved. Once we're saved, we are secure. The problem is, do we really have salvation? And when we do, we have the protective hand of God. When we don't have the protection. If I wasn't saved, I'd get saved right this very instant, right this minute. If for no other reason than to have God's protection about me. The devil came to God and said, "What about Job?" And God removed one outer fence. And he was able to come in and take all that he had. He came back and said, "What about Job?" And God removed a second inner fence. And he was able to touch his body and smite him with boils to the top of his feet, to the bottom of his top of his head, to the bottom of his feet. He came a third time and he said, no, I'm not removing the last fence. I'm not allowing you to touch it, take his life. I'm not allowing you to do that. God has fences of protection around us. And without that protection, we perish. Without that protection, we die. Without that protection, we go through this life without the promises of God. That's a dangerous place to be. And the victorious saint is one that knows the safety of God's protection. Look at verse number 3 in Psalm 125. "For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous." The rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. You know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say the rod of the wicked shall not hit the righteous. Because it does. The things of this world, the corruption of this world, the wickedness of this world sometimes beats us over the head. Sometimes hits us pretty hard. We see the effect of the world on believers, on Christians, on people. And that smiting of the rod of the wicked can cause some damage. You know what the Lord said? It said, "It shall not rest upon the righteous." The Bible says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 13, that God will not allow you to be tempted above that's what you're able. That's what God's talking about. You might face a temptation, but God's not going to allow the rod of the wicked to stay there for a long time. God will remove it so that you'll be able to stand against that temptation. Nobody can give in to sin. No child of God can give in to sin and say, "I couldn't help it. It was beyond my control." You can't say that. Not without claiming God's a liar. Because he said that rod will not rest upon the wicked, the lot of the righteous. Why not? He said, "Lest the righteous put forth their hands into iniquity." Can I come back again to the security? You know what that means? God doesn't trust you. I don't mean just you. It means God doesn't trust me. You know what he said? He said, "If the wicked were allowed to be around my children all the time, my children would absorb the wickedness." And isn't that the truth? You take a child of God, you take a believer, you take someone that professes salvation and let them get away from church and get out in the world and see which one they start acting like in a short period of time. Doesn't take long at all, does it? And then again, you can see it as we saw in Isaiah, you can see it on the countenance. It shows in the face. It shows in the life. But God said in verse number 3, "I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to let that rod of the wicked sit on the righteousness, or sit on the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands into iniquity. There's no reason to throw in the towel for Christ. There's no reason to give up and quit on the good life. No reason to yield to sin. God says, I'll give you the protection that you need. He said in verse number 3, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. The worst thing you and I can do is start acting like the enemies of God. The enemies of God have no control, no self-control. Here's what they'll say. They'll say, if you don't lash out, there's something wrong with you. You're weak. But in the truth of the matter is, if you can control your lashing out, that's where strength is. If you can control your anger, that's where... I mean, anybody can let out anger. Anybody can not control what they say. But to control those things, to control those elements, that's where strength is. And so the Lord tells us that lest the righteous put forth their hands, don't start acting like the ungodly. So we have the promise of God's protection. Look at verse 4. The safety of God is built not only on His protection, but it's on our prayers. The safety of God is based not only on His protection for us, but our prayers. We have a part in God's protection. We don't have a part in the salvation. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We have a part in God's protection. David prays in verse 4, do good. He's praying, do good, O Lord, unto those that be good. I like this. He didn't say do good to those that do good. Bunch of do-gooders. Do good to those that do good. No, he said do good to those that be good. Even a bad person can accidentally do something good every once in a while. And David's prayer wasn't, God, do good to those that do good. He said, do good to those that are good. Do good, verse 4, to those that are upright in their hearts. To them that are upright in their heart. You want God's protection? Then you and I need to pray and communicate with God and say, God, I know I'm not worthy. I know I don't deserve it. But Father, I want to be upright in heart. I want to be clean before you. That's the victorious saint. Then look, if you would, at verse number 5. There's the saints and there's the sinners, the wicked and the righteous. Verse 1 to 4 have told us about the victorious saint. But number 5, verse number 5 gives us a picture of the vanquished sinner. The vanquished sinner. You know what the word vanquished means? It means overcome. Defeated. Sin is rampant in our day. Wickedness and ungodliness are par for the course. Turn on the television if you don't believe it. Turn on the radio and listen. Pick up the Daily Jeffersonian. I get so frustrated by picking up the paper, I want to keep up with current events, and whenever there's anything that would be on the front of some tabloid, that's what they put on the front page of the Daily Jeffersonian. They'll take some big article and put it on number 2 and then put some sleaze thing as the headline on the front page. You know what they're doing? They're not doing it on purpose. They're lost people that don't know any better. They're trying to corrupt your mind. The fact of the matter is, some people's minds are so corrupted by everything else that they read and everything else they watch, they don't even notice when that comes along. But this world wants to corrupt us. The vanquished sinners, there's an end to their deeds. It's going to go downhill. Notice verse 5. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. We saw the definition of the righteous in verse 1 through 4. In verse number 5, we see God's description of the wicked. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways. Remember this when you're a kid? There was a crooked man who walked a crooked mile. He found a crooked sixpence upon a crooked stile. He bought a crooked cat. That works for me. He bought a crooked cat and it caught a crooked mouse. And they all lived together in a little crooked house. That's a little nursery rhyme, but boy, isn't there a lot of truth in that? This world is just crooked. I'm trying to be careful in what I say right now. Last Sunday night, Two Sunday nights ago, I preached about anointing and all that kind of stuff. And we had a lady visiting that night who is Catholic, very staunch Catholic. And I knew it. I knew it when she came in. And I was aware of it. And I'll be honest with you, I backed down a little bit from some things I was going to say. Now, you might not think I do, but I did. And I knew that her daughter who brought her has a great burden to see her mom get saved. And I sure don't want to be the instrument to break that. I have a concern and desire too. And so I was, though I didn't compromise what I was going to say, I didn't say Catholic on purpose. If you'd have seen my outline, the word was there. Catholic, charismatic, all these different cults, all these C words were there. And I didn't use them because I didn't want to purposely offend her. But I wanted her to get the message of the truth. When we were standing out in the lobby before, when everybody was gone, just about everybody was gone, it was just her and I out there. She came over with a big smile on her face and looked at me and said, "There were several things I disagreed with you about tonight." And I said, "Well, okay." And then she began to, she said, "Every time I come here, you," what'd she say? "Every time I come here," I don't remember the words, but something like you pick on somebody or you're negative about somebody. You know, talking about this person, I mentioned Benny Hinn in that sermon. I mentioned some of those, you know, wackos and all that kind of stuff. And she said, "Every time I come, you mention some different people. You criticize them, whatever it is." I said, "Well, don't you do the same thing?" She said, "Oh, no, never." I said, "When someone knocks on your door, do you judge them before you open the door and let them come in? When you ask somebody to do something for you, don't you make a judgment of whether you think they're honest or dishonest, whether you're going to trust them? It's only natural for us to make those assumptions." And so we all do that thing. We all have to make some decisions as whether people are honest or dishonest, whether they're good, whether... Can I tell you right now, when you look out in the world and look for people, the word that could describe this present generation is crooked. Try to meet an honest person. Try to meet someone that tells you the truth and knows they're telling you the truth. There's a lot of people who can look you in the eyeballs and lie to you and not even blink. And I'm not good. I got to admit, I've been saved so long, I'm gullible. I believe everybody at face value. I take people for what they say. And then you get burned and then you find out later. But I'd rather do that than not trust everybody you meet. That's a rough way to go. But if we could use a word that describes... Well, not this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter. Let's look back at the beginning, basically the beginning of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Trust is an important thing to have. Because when you don't have trust, you don't have much of anything. If someone can't trust you, you don't have much left. And being crooked comes natural to us for some reason. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 5. God says about the nation of Israel, his people, back in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5, "They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation." You know what God said about Israel way back when? I'm talking about thousands of years ago. God looked down at this world. God looked down at the population of the earth and said, "It is a crooked and perverse generation." Deuteronomy chapter 32. Aren't you glad that we have evolved from that level to where we are today? Aren't you glad that man has bettered himself to such an extent that surely when God looks down from heaven today, crooked and perverse are not in his vocabulary. He looks down and says, "Look at man. Look at that shining example of intelligence and brilliance and doing good and being kind." Well, let's see what God says about mankind today. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Let's go all the way over toward the end of the New Testament. See how strongly we have changed God's mind about our basic human nature. Oh, this is going to kill me. Why do I do this and get the wrong verse? All right, verse 15. Thank you, Lord. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. God said in verse 14, the Lord, Paul wrote, he said, do all things without murmuring and disputing, verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. You know what God said thousands of years after Deuteronomy chapter 32, when he looked down at this world? He said he had the same description he had way back there in Deuteronomy. Crooked and perverse. Don't get caught up with the newscast. Don't get caught up with the media. Don't get caught up thinking man is some shining example of goodness and morality. Man is changing his laws right now to get farther and farther down into the gutter. We're not getting better. We're not evolving. We're not climbing uphill toward God. We're getting farther and farther away from Him as the time goes on. And it's just as crooked and perverse now that it's ever been. That you can't find in Congress, you couldn't find five men or ladies as worth holding up as an example of morality and goodness. They talk about role models. Where are you going to find them? Not in politics. There's a couple. Every once in a while somebody comes out. You going to find them in Hollywood? Absolutely not. You going to find them in the sports world? Every once in a while. You've been following the story of Jeremy Lin and the New York Knicks. A great story, wonderful story. Young man that's got a great testimony and not ashamed of it for the Lord. But that's a rarity. Where are you going to find that example? We live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. God said that back in Deuteronomy. He said it in Philippians. He'd say it today if he had to again. That is the crooked dealings of the vanquished sinner. Psalm 125 and verse 5. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. They have crooked dealings, but they have a coming downfall. The Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. It's all going to come out in the wash. The chickens are going to come home to roost. What people do with their lives right now they're going to be held accountable for. Folks, we live today like there is no accountability. We live today like whatever we feel like doing and want to do, we'll never have to answer anybody for it. Yet there's a righteous God in heaven that records every single thought. Not just the actions, not just the words, but every single thought. Now, can I remind you that God still loves you? Isn't that amazing thing? That God still loves you in spite of everything you do, everything you say, everything you think. God still loves you if you're one of His children. But if you're not, He's angry with the wicked every day. If you're not, He says, for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. We've read the end of the story. We know the end of the book. God's people end up with Him in a place where He wipes away all tears and there's no more pain, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more death. But for the wicked, they wake up in a place where the Bible says, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Thank God we're not going there. If we're saved, we're not going there. Because of the promises and the presence of God. Lord, David wrote in verse number 1, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed and abideth forever. Let's stand this evening together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, again, we're thankful tonight for your word.